If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, these first few verses, I think, give us a really interesting context for the main portion of the passage that we want to talk about today. What I really want to discuss is verses 6 through 13, but I think that verses 1 through 5 give us a useful context for understanding this passage about Jesus' anointment by Mary. So we'll read this together. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now, Jesus has just said that as the time is drawing near, and as he knows that, he's just said to his disciples that here at the Passover will be the death that he's been predicting. He's been telling them about this. He's been telling them this would happen. And it's about to happen now. And I don't think we can conceive of what that's like in Jesus' own mind. Like, what is it like to be telling your followers that this is it? You know, that this is to be predicting your own death, to be trying to explain to them that was the sacrifice for which the Messiah would be born in the first place, that was the reason that he was here, and to be foretelling that sacrifice. To get to this point, you know, in his relationship to them, and be explaining to them that the time is now at hand. Like, I just don't think we can conceive of what kind of a weight that would be putting on him. What can we compare that to? You know, I think if we try, we'll only come up short. But there's, I suppose, plenty of things that we expect will happen, and maybe can reasonably predict something about when they will come about, but we're not too happy about them, you know. And I don't think that any of those things, you know, remotely compare to what Jesus is going through at this time. And he says that this is that time. And he's expressing to them that the climactic events for which he has come to earth are, like, very soon to take place. And it's interesting to me, in the context of what happens next, that while he is telling them that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified in verse 2, that around this same time, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they are deliberately plotting to kill Jesus, but not right now, because it's, you know, a tremendous festival season among them. And if they were to kill Jesus, who was very popular among the people, during the Passover time, there would certainly be a riot. And so the religious leaders of Israel and the civic leaders of Israel, who are not all really the political leaders of Israel because of the Roman Empire, they don't want a riot. They don't want their civil, you know, their civic life or their religious life to cause a riot, because as long as Rome allows them a measure of independence in their own civic and religious life, why mess it up? You know, they already do not have political independence, so they at least have some, like, they're permitted to maintain the worship at the temple and so forth. So why ruin all of that they do have? You can only imagine. Caiaphas was the high priest for about 18 years, and his father-in-law was the high priest before him. And that really indicates to us that he had at least working relationship with the Roman authorities, or else they would have just gotten rid of him. You know, the fact that he gets to serve for 18 years probably indicates some degree of political affiliation, or at least cooperation with the leaders of his of the Roman Empire, the dynasty of the Herods, and so forth. And as the chief priest and the one kind of in charge of the temple, the you know, the ruling official of the temple. And we can only imagine how much it costs him personally when Jesus comes in and chases out people that are, you know, extortioners out of the temple with a whip. Okay, so Jesus, he's not a big fan of Jesus. Jesus costs him money, right? And And so these people are, they want to get rid of Jesus because Jesus takes away their popularity. He costs them money because he doesn't believe in extortion within the temple or extortion anywhere, go figure. And he's their, certainly their public enemy number one, but to Rome, he's really not. So if they find a way to kill him, but it provokes a riot, then they know they're in real trouble with Rome. And as much as Jesus has damaged their own interests, Rome can just straight destroy them. About 40 years later, that's exactly what happens. The things that they're afraid of come to pass. Now, so they're planning to kill Jesus, and Jesus is predicting his soon death. But he says it's going to happen now. In 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered out to be crucified. And they, in verse 5, they said, let's kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And it's just, it's interesting that the most powerful people in the, among the Jews at that time are planning to kill Jesus, but not just yet. Wait till the feast season is over. His intention is that because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that he would be the perfect Passover lamb and the Lamb of Atonement that would, you know, cause the angel of death to pass over all of us when we have his blood applied to our life. You know, that he would be the perfect fulfillment of everything the Passover celebration prophesied about, you know. Well, that really doesn't happen unless he is, in accordance with those prophecies, crucified at the Passover. So the most powerful people in Israel intend to crucify him later, to kill him later, probably actually stone him for blasphemy. If they can trump up some charge of blasphemy, they can stone him. It's only Rome that crucifies, and that's eventually the route that it goes. And Jesus is even saying that. The Son of Man will be crucified here at this Passover. And really the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people and Caiaphas the high priest probably intend to find a way to stone him after the feast. So when God and the people around you are at odds, pretty much bet on God. Jesus knows that this is the climax for which he has come to earth, and it's going to take place in accordance with the prophecies, not in accordance with the wishes of even the most powerful people that are around him. And that is that's what's going on when we read verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Again, imagine being Jesus, knowing that you're about to die, and even having an appetite. Like, what is going on in Jesus' heart at a time like this? But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For the poor, you have the poor with you always, but you do not with me, you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That 13th verse, I got to get a giggle out of it, all right? And this is what I'm saying about Jesus being in charge of what's going on here at the events surrounding his own death. He's continued to superintend in the activities of the church for 2,000 years. He predicts at this time, what this woman has done for me will be done, you know, forever, for a memorial of her. It will be spoken about forever. And then it's included in Matthew and Mark and John's gospel just to make sure that happens, you know? And he brings to pass what he himself has predicted. He predicts what this woman has done will be told forever in a memorial for her. It's included in 3 of the Gospels and comes to pass. Just like he has just said, at this Passover I'll be crucified, and it comes to pass. But what I want to discuss with us this morning is the fact that what Mary is doing here is an act of worship, and we're going to establish that here in just a moment. And so worship is what I want to talk about this morning. We have a hard time defining worship. We sometimes do an okay job of describing, you know, what it is like. But here we see an act of worship. At the end of chapter 25, and this is the passage that's in your cell group questions for this week, Jesus talks about giving to the poor being an act of kindness toward him. And in fact, he tells the rich young ruler who wants to know how he can be made righteous, he says, "Everything that you've done, so far. Add to it this one thing, because, again, he knows that he's hitting the guy where it counts. And he says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now, when they're visiting the temple and they're looking at the tremendous gifts and donations that have been given in the forms of golden sculpture and all these things that have been given to decorate the temple, and they see the wealthy, the elite of the land, making large donations, and in comes the widow. And again, this is a familiar story to many of us, and it's a beautiful story. And she gives a few of the smallest copper coins in common circulation into the box. Why? It's because it's all she has. So the question is, you know, why did she not give more? Well, because that's all she had. The question you might ask is, why did she give anything at all? Because that's what worship is. And this lady, we read the same story again in Mark and in John, and we realize that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, whose death and Jesus' resurrection of him put them really at the epicenter of many of the people that hate Jesus. They don't even live, you know, but a few miles from Jerusalem. She comes to him again here while he is at dinner, and breaks open an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And we read again, as this story is retold in Mark and John, that it is valued at approximately, the disciples kind of, you know, round it off, they give an approximate figure, like, we could have given 300 days' wages to the poor if we'd have sold this, you know, on the market. It's estimated market value, all right? So for us, you know, estimated market value of almost a year's wages. Yeah, this is very expensive, all right? And she pours it out to him in an act of worship. It is a gift. If it were not an act of worship, he would not have accepted it, because he has just told us in the previous chapter that giving to the poor is an act of worship to him. So why would he receive this expensive gift from her? And when the disciples say that could have been given to, that money could have been given to the poor, he says, no, it's okay. Right? If he has just told us in chapter 25 that giving to the poor is an act of worship, the only reason he would accept a gift like this is if he is also accepting it in worship, if the conflict is over whether it should be given to the poor. All right? So he is claiming a priority that is at least equal to what he has just said himself in chapter 25, that giving to the poor is worship of him. And obviously, like the poor woman, the poor widow who gives at the temple, all right, she is the poor. All right, the gift is in the sincerity of the heart. So he is accepting this as an appropriate act of worship, which is another claim to his deity. We can't call him a good teacher if he's accepting worship. The only people that accept worship are God and demons. The angels never accept worship in Scripture. They say, get up, I'm a servant of God like you are. I'm not God. Angels don't accept worship. The good kings of Israel, the ones who had hearts for God, did not accept worship, all right? Honor, not worship, all right? Angels expect obedience. Joseph, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife. Well, now he'd better do it. You know, the angels expect obedience. They're delivering a message from God, but they don't accept worship. Jesus is accepting worship, which makes him either a demon or God. Worship, in verse 7, is contextually appropriate. In what context? Yes, right? She is coming and offering a heart of worship while they are sitting at dinner. Now, we may pray and say grace over dinner because we're obsessed with food, but to just see any normal meal as a context for worship is not really where, you know, where our hearts are at, all right? Worship is appropriate in every context. And Jesus, this is sort of a strange act that takes place here kind of out of the blue, and he accepts it as appropriate worship. All right, it is appropriate to worship him because he is God, and this dinner is an appropriate context for worship, even if it looks kind of weird, because there is not an inappropriate context for worship. So as we seek to kind of distill in our minds what it means to worship God, one of the things that worship is, we should know what it is and we should know how to do it. And one of the things that it is it's appropriate all the time. It's contextually appropriate. And the answer to the question in what context is yes. We read in verse 8 When his disciples saw this, they were indignant, right? They're upset. And we read again in the other tellings of this that Judas is the ringleader, and we are told that it's because he's an embezzler. He's the one that carries the group's, like, pooled finances, you know, their pooled resources. And he skims off the top. He's like, this could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Well, I mean, 290 to the poor, you know. He's a thief, all right? He's the one that carries the bag, and he's a thief. He's evidently the ringleader of this complaint, as we read in the other tellings of it, but here we see that the other disciples are easily convinced by what seems like it makes sense. And we have to kind of bear that in mind, that one of the things that worship is, in verse 8, is that it is potentially misunderstood. The things that we do out of a heart for God, they may be misunderstood. For one thing, they may be misunderstood because you may be wrong. It is possible that more long-term good could have been done if she had given it to the poor. But her heart was still right. Her heart was still right. And we may do things, even things that are second best, out of our conditions where our heart is right, but maybe our brain isn't quite firing on all cylinders. And honestly, that's okay. We're not perfect. And our worship, just as we can potentially misunderstand our own actions, our own acts of worship, and certainly the people around you can as well. But worship comes from the heart, and that's the story of the widow's pennies and the story of the rich young ruler and the story that we're reading here. Is that in whatever context you find yourself faced with the opportunity to worship God, that's the appropriate context to do it. And it may be misunderstood, but God understands. And that's who we're worshiping anyhow. And that just kind of has to be okay with us. That when we are convinced we are doing something out of a heart of worship for God, if it is misunderstood, that's okay. It is God that we worship, and God understands. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, that is a fact. It might have been sold for much and given to the poor. That doesn't mean it was a waste, right? Because worship, again, is another thing worship is that it's beautifully extravagant. And we are called to a more extravagant worship even than this. It doesn't matter what this might have been sold for. It doesn't matter what this cost. We are called to a more extravagant worship than that. This flask of ointment, it could have been 50 of them, and it could have been worth a king's ransom, and it doesn't matter. We are called to a more extravagant worship than that yet, because we are called to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Present yourself, present your body a living sacrifice. Your body is what you do everything with. You know, everything that you do, what you do, and the choices that you, the things that you decide to do, present that as a living sacrifice to God. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Everything that you do in this world, you do it in your body. You know, that's what you go around in. And present yourself a living sacrifice to God. And if you do things, you know, if you undertake actions that you don't think can be reasonably given to God as an act of worship, you need to stop doing them. Because we are called to an extravagant worship. And worship is beautiful in its extravagance. People can look at you and your talents, your skills, the time that you have available, whatever your advantages and opportunities are, that we talked about a little bit last week, and they can think that your life and your potential lived for God, why this waste? You could have done so many other things in the world. Well, it is not a waste. Right? It is not a waste. Because delivering your whole self and all of your human potential over for God to use as an act of worship out of a sincere heart, that is the beautiful extravagance to which we are commanded, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Worship is beautifully extravagant. And this is only like a microcosm or an example. It's just a small picture of how beautifully extravagant worship can be. This is just an alabaster box of ointment that's broken open and only some expensive perfume that's poured out, and it's only worth about 10 months' wages. That's all. What are you worth? A lot more than that. A lot more than that. There is nothing transcendent about perfume. It's nice, not transcendent. And so if we as real transcendent beings are called to devote ourselves in living worship to God, this is only just a small picture of how extravagant true worship should be. And Jesus was aware of it. That's another thing that always makes me giggle. He's like aware of everything in these stories, right? He always says, we always read, and he heard them say, or he knew they questioned in their hearts, and so forth. Like, all these different ways that the authors of the Gospels kind of clue us in that Jesus is like always tuned in to what's going on around him. And he shocks people by saying, you questioned in your hearts X, Y, Z. And it's like, how did he know that? You know, I love this. So when Jesus was aware of it, it's like when your kids are quiet, something's wrong. And they're like, how did you know? You know, it's like, well, because I was aware of it. You know, it's like, I know what you're made out of because I'm pretty sure I made it. You know, like I know where you came from. I know what you're made out of. You're made out of your mother and me. And I know what we're like. That's why I'm aware of it. You know, well, God knows what we're like because he made us. You know, he knows our frame that we are dust, the scripture says. He knows what we're all about. And so when they're like complaining, well, why didn't she, you know, Jesus is aware of it. You know, he's well aware of what's going on. I love that because it happens like over and over through the Gospels when Jesus was aware of it, you know. He says, why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. Hey, that stings, you know. And Jesus is like, why are you bothering a good person? You know, it's like, yikes. And these are his followers. You know, these are his friends. And I mean, Judas is a real dirtbag, but these are his friends and his followers. And John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, like he has a close relationship with these people. They hardly are ever apart from each other at this point in their, you know, in the ongoing work of Jesus. He's close to these people, and he's like, why are you people bothering this good person? You know, why you trouble the woman? She has done a good thing. And good, she's done a good work for me. Our worship, this floors me. It ought to floor you too. This is amazing. Our worship is divinely accepted. What right do we have to say or do anything for God and have him take notice of it or accept it at all? And the answer is none. You know, we have no right, like, to come before him in worship or to live our lives in front of him, and you're always living your life in front of him. That's a little bit intimidating. Like, we have no right to live out a life of living sacrifice, a life of beautiful, extravagant worship. And it's the only right life, because, again, we're commanded to it. You know, to give yourself a living sacrifice to God, it is your reasonable service. It's the only logical thing to do is to be more extravagant than this. This is only her stuff. And we are called to give him our lives. And then he accepts it. Like, if we give him everything, it's not enough. Like, he deserves more. But he accepts what we give him. That's just a phenomenal opportunity that we have to live in true worship of the God of the universe, that he would take notice of our worship of him. That we could say, we could express our full knowledge of who he is and what he is like, and we could have accurate knowledge and express it beautifully, and it would still be insufficient to describe who he is and what he was like. What he is like, we only ever scratch the surface, and he bothers to listen. I mean, that's amazing that he cares. That he cares so much about you loving him back. I can't really see is how we have a right to come to him and express our love to him. It's often so poor, so weak, and so pitifully inconsistent. And that which is always real accepts what we offer him. He has created us in his image, and among other things, that means that you also are real and everlastingly so. The people around you are not things in your world. They are the world. We are made in God's image. We are reality. And we are a transcendent reality because we will, in heaven or hell, live forever. Right? And so it is true that we are real. And so when we offer him the broken and inconsistently devoted lives that we do, we are offering him only a piece back of the reality that he has invested in us. And it is almost as though even our worship is blasphemy. We're so imperfect. And yet he accepts it. He takes the imperfection of what we offer him and accepts it. And we have no right to worship him so imperfectly. And we have no right to expect that he will accept it. But he does. And folks, if that don't just roll you over, you know, you're just not seeing him. If we consider that our worship is sufficient, then we do not understand who we're worshiping. Our worship is categorically insufficient, but he understands, he knows our frame that we are dust, and he takes what we offer him and accepts it. If he has accepted what little we have offered him, why do we continue to offer him so little? It is amazing to me how he tunes his divine ear to the frequency of our praise. Just amazing. So how do you think we ought to do it? If those are some things that worship is, how do you think we ought to go about it? Verse 11, he says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you did not have always." And so he is not saying that Mary has done the right thing in not giving to the poor. He has, again, just told us at the end of the previous chapter that giving to the poor is precisely the right thing to do. All right? And so among other things, as far as how we should worship with genuine compassion. The compassion that we have on others, and of course, giving to the poor is kind of an obvious one. And that's a reflection of a heart of compassion, and the compassion that we should have toward others. Obviously, that needs to extend toward other things besides just giving to the poor. Right? The needs that we have that are physical and material are needs that will pass away when you do. So those are very temporary things. Now, they're awfully important while you're here, but those needs, in a sense, perish with the using. The needs of other people's hearts are deeply significant. Those needs don't go away. Because, again, you are a transcendent being. You will live forever. And when we help fill the needs of the heart, we are preparing someone for a better present and a better eternity. All right? When we begin to seek the heart good of someone else and the troubles that they have within, that is more greatly compassionate than the troubles that they have in their physical or material life, which are also important, but they are not the same thing. And so we need to be motivated to worship God through, all right, we worship him with genuine compassion. Now, God does not need our compassion. He actually does have it all together, but none of the rest of us do. And as he says in chapter 25, and again, this is the topic for the subgroup questions this week, when we are motivated to act toward others out of genuine compassion, he accepts that worship, right? That is worship of him, because those are the people he's put in your life. And genuine compassion and sacrifice, particularly when it comes to the needs of other people's hearts, are how we worship him. We worship him with genuine compassion. And it is not him to whom we exhibit that compassion. He's already got it all together. But it is for his sake that we exhibit genuine compassion to others. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And again, he is accepting the worship that she gives him, and that's what you know, in preference to having sold the ointment and given the money to the poor. And so that's what tells us that, again, he is putting himself at a higher priority even than the poor, because they are not God. When we are compassionate on the poor, we are worshiping God, but we are not worshiping the poor. God is God. And so he is accepting this gift preferentially because he is God. And it is a gift given directly to him. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." We worship with blissful ignorance. She doesn't know All right? There's no clear indication, at least, that she knows what she is doing. She has this, and it's valuable. He's raised her brother from the dead. He's sitting there at the meal. She is overcome by her worship of this person that in whom she knows dwells the power of life. He can't be anybody but the Messiah. He just raised her brother from the dead. And so she engages in this beautifully extravagant act of worship, but she does so, as far as we know, in blissful ignorance, right? And she is pleased to offer him worship. She does not know she is anointing his body in preparation for his burial, because they're really not clear on this. They keep resisting his teaching about his own crucifixion, right? Folks, we worship God. We try to do, we do good things for others, knowing that it's a sacrifice to God. We worship him here when we get together here. We worship him in these ways, sometimes not really knowing what the end result is. Or we're pretty sure he's telling us to do something, so as a living sacrifice of worship, we obey. And we don't really know why. We don't really know what he's trying to teach us or how he's trying to bless someone else. We just worship him in blissful ignorance, knowing that we don't know. We know we don't know what he's doing through us. We just know that if he's doing it, we better be doing it, you know? And so she may not know. There's no clear indication that she does, really, that she is seeing this as anointing him in preparation for his burial. But he knows, and he accepts it, that worship, even in its blissful ignorance. So I say we just embrace it. You know, we know, I mean, he knows our frame that we are dust, and I'm thinking we got a pretty good picture of that too, right? We know that we don't know. And when we worship him in ignorance, it might as well be bliss. We might as well just embrace the fact that we don't know what God is doing in, with, or through us, but as long as we're doing what he tells us, then that obedience is worship in blissful ignorance. And we're just doing the right thing, whether we understand God's reasons for it or not. We always have one good reason, and that is that we're being obedient. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so we worship in complete confidence, because it may be that the people around you will misunderstand what you're all about. Well, that's okay. If your heart is in the right place and you're worshiping God as a living sacrifice in sincerity, genuine compassion, then he knows. And to think that he not only accepts our worship, but remembers it. You know, that what this woman has done for me will be told forever, as the gospel is told, in memorial to her. Now, we really shouldn't go around trying to get our name on too many plaques in too many churches, you know what I mean? Like, we don't worship God so that we will be remembered. She's just worshiping God. And he says, I'll remember. And just to prove it, you'll remember too. Because I'm going to have it written down here in the Bible 3 different times, so that this is always retold in a memorial to her. It's phenomenal. God remembers. God remembers your worship. He recognizes your worship. And so even if the people around you misunderstand what your life is all about, live that life and worship to God in complete confidence. We worship with genuine compassion. We worship with blissful ignorance. And we worship with complete confidence, knowing not what the end result is, because we're blissfully ignorant, not knowing how people around us will react, because our worship can be potentially misunderstood. We worship in complete confidence because we know that although our hearts are not right, they're getting righter. And worship is one of the ways we do it. That we are getting closer to him, we're drawing closer to him, and so we worship in confidence knowing that he accepts our worship and that when our hearts are right, he remembers. Whether anyone else remembers or whether they even understand, right? He remembers. So what's so significant about, he can accept worship because he's God. And here we see some clues on what worship is and maybe the attitude with which we ought to do it. But what's so important about worship anyhow? Well, if we read Revelation, which I urge you to remember is a book about worship, it has prophecy in it. But like the other books of the prophets, throughout the whole Old Testament, it's not primarily a book of prophecy, it's a book with prophecy. It's a book of worship. And it seems to happen an awful lot. That as God unfolds to John, who's here in this story as well, as he unfolds to John in the book of Revelation, what many aspects of life in the hereafter will be like. There seems to be an awful lot of worship. Because at that point, we are no longer imperfect. And that's one of the terms that Scripture uses, all right? When we are perfected, when we are completed, all right? We will not be God, but we will be the complete version of who we were supposed to be all along. Because the sin that mars that will be removed. And so when we are completed, when we're finished, when we're the finished product and worshiping Him in His presence, all right, when we are in His presence and a finished product, we worship. And there seems to be an awful lot of that. And an awful lot of it going on in Revelation and an awful lot of it going on in many of the passages of the prophets of the Old Testament as well. I recommend reading Isaiah along with the book of Revelation. That is a powerful combination. So if worship is a huge focus of the eternal state, then our worship now vitally connects us to what life will be like in paradise. Worship is important because worship is heaven on earth. We are connected to the activities of heaven and perfection. You are connecting yourself to the perfect self that you will become. When with sincere hearts, we offer today in worship to Him as an analogy, as a picture of what forever will be like. Worship is important because worship is heaven on earth. If it's what they do in heaven, we are connecting ourselves to the perfect selves that we will be in our life in paradise and our unhindered relationship to the God who finds our worship unfathomably, finds our worship acceptable. Father in heaven, we thank You for taking people that by all observation as we read the Gospels are pretty ordinary people. And like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just people trying to make it. And when they see You, they recognize what they're seeing. And we pray that we would as well. We're just normal people trying to make it. And so we pray that You would make us better. Give us truer, more devoted hearts of fuller worship, and help us to recognize that we really have nothing better to do. That there is nothing better to do than to offer the sum total of who we are to You in extravagant worship. And we thank You that that worship, as imperfect as it will necessarily be in this lifetime, is acceptable to the God that has created us and created us for that worship. As we see glimpses of eternity to come in Your Word, we see that our perfect selves are so thoroughly engaged in worship. And so we pray that You would thoroughly engage us in being worshipful people now. Help us to enjoy You because we are obeying You. And the call that You've placed on us to live our lives, really, with all of the beauty and the texture and the differences between us, You've called us all to live for one thing, and it's You. And You're the only thing that's worth it anyhow. So we pray that You would settle that realization in our minds so that it turns into our actions. Give us a sense of the joy of life because You've given us a sense of the love of eternity. Thank You for accepting our worship. We pray that we would accept lives that are nothing less. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.